2 Samuel 7. And as we look at this passage, 2 Samuel 7, this is what we were just singing about. Covenant that God made with David. And this is an account of when God made the promise to David that his seed would reign forever and ever on the throne. And that it would be not a temporal kingdom such as David had himself, but it would be an eternal kingdom. Hear now then as I read to you from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar. The ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he may make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord God of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. May God bless the hearing of His holy word. You see here how David is recognizes what God had done for him, and God speaks of it. I've given you peace from all among all your enemies. David had driven out the Philistines and given rest to the people in the land. And David says, and this to you is a small thing compared to what you've promised for the future. God is promising something greater, much greater than even what David had experienced. David is a part of that kingdom that is going to be the eternal kingdom. But as it is now, it is a kingdom that knows succession as one king dies and another one comes after and another and another. And God is saying, no, there's a time when I'm going to establish this kingdom before me where there will be no more changes, no more death. It will be only the perfect peace forever and ever. So it's a tremendous promise that David recognizes there. God had done great things, but there were much greater things that He had promised in Christ. Okay, now let's turn over to our New Testament reading, Matthew chapter 22. And the very end of the chapter, we'll be looking at verse 41 through verse 46. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Here is the Word of God. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. May God bless the reading of His Word. You see how the Lord Jesus was able to answer with superior wisdom all that His enemies would ask Him. And now to ask them a question that they could not answer. He was wiser than His enemies. And so we sing in Psalm 119M now. In response to this, 119M of Matthew, over the last few weeks, we have seen how the Jewish leaders were coming to Jesus with questions, not because they wanted to learn from Him, but because they were full of malice and they wanted to find some way to trap Him or to discredit Him by asking something that He could not answer. Three times we have seen how they were utterly frustrated in their efforts. Instead of discrediting Him, they found that the more that they tested Him, the more His glory and honor was revealed to the in their sight and in the sight of the people. His answers caused both they themselves as well as those who stood by to marvel at His wisdom. Their efforts were backfiring. It's like it says in Psalm 9:15, the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. They dig a pit, and then they themselves fall into the pit. It's just like the illustration of this that comes to my mind is from the cartoons with the Roadrunner and Coyote, as he always sets a snare for the Roadrunner, and then he falls into the snare himself. This is what was happening to the Pharisees. They were stumbling all over themselves, and the Sadducees. Instead of catching their prey, they were the ones that were getting caught. Well, we're greatly indebted to these men in a certain way because of the questions that they did ask the Lord Jesus. Their malicious effort shows His glory to us as we see His answers. And it also gives us these wonderful answers to those questions. We have some tremendous teaching that we've been able to look at. The answers that Jesus gave: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How thankful we should be that they ask these questions of our Lord, so that we could have His wonderful answers to teach us, and also so that we could see his great wisdom in answering. But as you might well imagine, the Jewish leaders were getting weary of this. They were ready to give up. They'd had quite enough of it. But before they had a chance to depart, Jesus asked them a question. And of course, as you would expect from the Lord Jesus, it is a very significant question. It's a very great question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, this is a very personal question. It's a question that every person must answer who has been confronted with the gospel. You must answer it. And how you answer it will determine your eternal destiny. Will it be an eternity of judgment and misery? Or will it be an eternity of blessing and peace? It all comes down to this. What do you think of Christ? Now, I want you to think, first of all, that you may think a lot of him. You may think quite a lot of him, in fact. The Pharisees certainly did think a lot of Christ. I mean, you see how they answer Jesus' question without any hesitation. Well, he is the son of David. Jesus says, what do you think? Who is Christ? Whose son is the son of David, they say. They were certain of this. They're confident and sure. And they had deduced this from no other source but the Scriptures. In 2 Samuel 7 that we read earlier, verse 12 and 13, the Lord said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Now, you understand, of course, that when the Jews spoke of David's son, they meant his descendant, not his immediate son, but years down the road, that was his son, just as we're the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Well, the Messiah was always referred to by the Jews then at this time as the son of David. We've seen people come to Jesus and say, "You are the son of David," or "Have mercy on me, O son of David." They learned this from the Scripture. Jeremiah refers to David's son as a branch from David. In other words, that which will grow out of him. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord," in Jeremiah 23, "that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Jehovah, our righteousness, that is. In a similar way, Isaiah calls the Messiah the stem of Jesse. Now, Jesse, of course, was David's father. So here is a stem that would grow out of that same root that David grew out of, a descendant of David. And Ezekiel simply calls him David. He quotes the Lord to say, "I will establish one shepherd over them and he shall feed them." This is Ezekiel 34. "My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, Ezekiel is not speaking about a reincarnated David, but he's speaking about David's son and calling him David. And so you see that the Jews in general and the Pharisees in particular were entirely correct when they said that the Messiah would be the son of David. There was no error in that statement itself. The Messiah was indeed a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, by the way, you will remember that the word Messiah is synonymous with the word Christ, and that both of those words mean the anointed one. So it refers to the one that God has anointed, poured oil and anointed to be king. Of course, Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit, which the oil signified in the others. But we need to remember those terms, Messiah, Christ. They both mean the anointed one. Christ is from the Greek term and Messiah is from the Hebrew term. And so the Christ or the Messiah or the son of David was the one that the Pharisees were looking for. They were looking for him. They greatly loved David. They didn't consider David to be some lowly character. They honored him. They considered him to be their greatest king. And they thought that the Messiah would be just like him. They had very high thoughts of this Messiah that they were looking for. Like David, he would be a man with a heart after God, a righteous man. Like David, he would lead them into battle with courage, trusting in the Lord, fighting against their enemies. Like David, he would restore their dominion in the earth, and he would bring in those glorious days, such as the days of Solomon. Already the temple had been rebuilt, and now all they needed was David to come and lead them out from under the oppression of the Romans. They believed, in fact, that the time had come for the Messiah to appear, that the time was now. The prophets had pointed to their days. Daniel had spoken very clearly, giving a timetable with the 70 weeks that fell upon their day. And not only that, but Daniel had spoken of the four kingdoms that would rise: the Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and then the Roman, and then the Messiah would come. So the Christ, the Son of David, was to come in the Roman period and restore the kingdom of God to its former glories. You see, they had high expectations, and they expected this soon to appear. So you see that they thought quite a lot of Christ. We shouldn't think that they didn't think very much of Christ. Now, not of the person that stood before them, who was in fact the Christ, not Jesus of Nazareth who was speaking to them, but of the Christ, the one that they, as they understood him from scriptures, they had very, very high thoughts of him and great hope in him. Now, things have not changed much among God's covenant people. There are many baptized persons today, and they think highly of Christ. You can't go to hardly any church and find people that don't think well of Christ, just like the Pharisees did. The only difference is that now they have learned of him not only from the Old Testament, but also from the New Testament. So they have even more to Scripture in which to base their understanding. They think quite highly of him as far as they understand him. They know him to be a very virtuous man, a man of highest integrity and goodness. Here's what some famous people said about him. Ralph Waldo Emerson held Jesus to be the most perfect of all men who ever appeared on the earth. English philosopher and economist John Stuart Mill said Jesus is the pattern of perfection for humanity. William E. Leckie, an Irish historian, said Jesus is the highest pattern of virtue. These are not low thoughts. These are high thoughts. You will find many people all over the world who share these sentiments. They see the virtue of Jesus' life. They see his unwavering commitment to his principles. They see his kindness and compassion toward all. They admire Jesus. They want to follow his example. They see his compassion, and they find him, knowing of his compassion, a sympathizing friend who is always near. I hope that you all see him and that you admire him in these ways for his superior virtue. For the Scripture reveals him in this way, just as the Scripture reveals him as the Son of David. Others know him even more fully, not only as a great man, but also as a marvelous, influential teacher, a man whose teachings have affected the world for good and which teachings have followed would bring peace on the earth. H.G. Wells, the English novelist, said that he was the most influential man who ever lived. He says, "When I was asked which single individual has left the most permanent impression on the world, the manner of the questioner almost carried the implication that it was Jesus of Nazareth. I agreed. Jesus stands first." There are many who want to live according to all that is taught in the Sermon on the Mount. They consider that this is the best teaching anywhere on human ethics. They are convinced, as some of the Jews were, that no man ever spoke like this man spoke. Here is the golden rule. Here is the command to love our enemies. What a great place the world would be if only the world would follow the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And I hope all of you see Jesus in this way also, because he is revealed to us as a great teacher who astonished the multitudes when he spoke, so that they were struck out of themselves, as we saw much earlier in our study of Matthew. Others would go still further. They would acknowledge him as a prophet, a man who is sent by God with a message from God, a man who worked real miracles of healing among the people and who calmed the sea. Mohammed counts Jesus as a prophet. The Jews acknowledged fully that he had worked miracles among them. Many of them also counted him as a prophet. There are a lot of people today who will readily acknowledge that he was sent by God to do a work for God. I hope you see him this way, because the Bible also testifies him as that great prophet that would come. There are even many that will gladly go a step further and confess that he is, in some sense at least, the Son of God. Rousseau, the 18th century philosopher, wrote, "When Plato describes his imaginary righteous man loaded with all the punishments of guilt, yet meriting the highest rewards of virtue, he describes exactly the character of Jesus Christ. The life and death of Jesus are those of a God." Napoleon said simply, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man." The Bible verifies that he was God in the flesh, God incarnate, God, the Son of God from heaven, come in the flesh. So I'm very glad that there are so many in the church that are willing to confess, and even outside the church, that he is God. But now I want to warn you of a very great danger that is presented to us in this passage. You may think highly of Christ. You may think very highly of Christ. But it may be that your understanding of him is entirely inadequate. You see, the Pharisees, they were right. He was the son of David. They were right. He was the one that God was going to send to them. But even though they thought a lot about Christ as they understood him, their understanding was by no means adequate. They were right that he was the son of David, but they did not realize that he was also the Son of God. They missed the bigger point. But these Pharisees were quite happy with their understanding of Christ. They were quite content, quite confident that they knew him well from the Scriptures as God had revealed him. They could look with disdain on those that had inadequate understandings, like the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, or like the heathen who knew nothing of Christ except that the Jews were hoping in him. They were confident that they were guides to the blind and that they knew the way of God in truth. They were quite satisfied that God was going to restore the kingdom of David just as he promised, according to their understanding. But you see here that Jesus, with further questioning of them, exposes the inadequacies of their understanding. Having heard them affirm the truth that Christ is the Son of David, Jesus now asks them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Jesus asked them, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" They were dumbfounded. Verse 46 says, "No one was able to answer him a word." They were exposed. Something was wrong with their understanding of the Christ that God had promised. There's a hole in their understanding. They were shamefully exposed. They were proud of their learning. These were the lawyers and the doctors and the great men that studied the law. The Christ that they were looking for was to be David's son, and he would be a great man for sure. Indeed, they themselves would call him their king and might, in a way of respect, call him Lord in the lesser sense of the term, not as one who is equal with God, but Lord as their king and their earthly master who had been sent by God, in the same way that they might have called David Lord. But how could David, Israel's greatest king, call him Lord when he was his son. For David to call him Lord would mean that he, the Christ, was greater than David. Not just a greater king in the earthly sense than David, who maybe had, you know, the same position as David, but had a wider dominion, had greater wealth, or whatever in that respect. But a king on a whole different level. A king who is seated over David as David's Lord. Not just another king like Solomon, David's immediate son, who did have more wealth and more glory and more dominion than David ever had. But David would have never dreamed of referring to Solomon as my Lord. But here, right in the inspired record of Scripture, by the Spirit, as Jesus says, is inspired of God. The Pharisees believe this too. He says, David calls this future son of his Lord. The one that's so highly spoken of in Scripture, David says of him, my Lord. And what's more, David calls him my Lord even before Christ had been born. David saw himself under the Messiah in a sort of a timeless sense. David saw his own reign even as somehow subject to this one's reign, that David ruled by him and for him. He saw himself as entirely dependent on this one who is yet to come. The seed that would reign until all of his enemies were put under his feet. The one in whom the promises of God would receive their fulfillment. The great promise that God would be God to his people. That they would never die, therefore. That this one would be the one in whom that promise was realized in a way that it could not be realized in David. So clearly David was speaking of a son who was far greater than himself. What did David mean by this? My Lord, the Pharisees had no answer. Jesus is showing them that their understanding of the Christ was inadequate and incomplete. They did not understand the Scripture as well as they thought they did. Now, my friends, there's an application for us here. Don't despise it when the Lord exposes your ignorance. Our Lord graciously humbles us so that we can be taught. You see, we're fallen creatures. And we're all wrong about God and about the world and about ourselves and our place in the world until God becomes our teacher. That's a promise of the new covenant, that you will be taught of God. But you see, He does not teach us without first humbling us. He has to break us because we won't learn unless we've been humbled. If you think you know more than your teacher, you don't listen to your teacher. He has to show us that we're wrong, that we don't know. He has to show us that our understanding is flawed and inadequate. He has to show us that He is not our equal, but our Lord. We need to see this so that we will learn of Him. It can be frustrating when this happens to us. You have to come to grips with the fact that maybe what your parents have taught you is wrong, what your grandparents and their parents has been wrong. You may have to accept the fact that what you have defended as truth was wrong or inadequate. You will have to reject the wisdom of this world and all of its professors and all of its doctors as inadequate, as foolishness, compared to the wisdom of God. It's a humbling, you see, of you as a part of that human race that you had held in such high esteem, that now you see your place under the wisdom of God. This is what is happening in this whole passage with Jesus and the Pharisees. He's doing this with these men. You see, in every case, you will have to admit that you don't have the answers in yourself, from yourself, that only Jesus has the answers. If you want to learn anything at all, then you have to sit humbly at His feet and learn from Him. Now, I hope you all know what it is to experience this humility. Because if you haven't been humbled like this, no matter what you say, you're no disciple of Christ. You may claim to be one, but until your heart is broken and you're broken and the Word of God has come and taken dominion in your life, and shown you that you yourself are blind and ignorant, then you don't know Christ. And this process is not one that only occurs at conversion. It's not something that just happens. It goes on. It's a process. If you're a true believer, God is renewing your mind. He's teaching you things that you did not know. It is the way of life for a believer. Your Lord continues His work in you all through your life. He continues to show you things that are wrong in your understanding. And it's hard. But we need it. And then He replaces it with things that are right. That's why Paul prays. You look in the epistles and over you see him praying that they would grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would have wisdom and discernment to know the will of God. These are believers he's praying for because they don't know it fully. They need to be continually renewed in their minds. If you're truly Christ's disciple, then you look to be corrected by Him. That's your life. You bring yourself before Him to be corrected, to be straightened out by Him, not only in your conduct, but also in your understanding. Be careful then that you do not respond the way the Pharisees responded when the Lord humbled them and showed them that they were wrong. Instead of submitting themselves to His instructions, instead of humbly saying, We don't understand. We realize that we've been mistaken. Please explain to us how it is that David calls the Christ his Lord. Instead of doing that, they didn't say anything. And they dared not ask him any more questions. Instead of wanting to benefit from his superior wisdom when they saw it, wanting to be corrected and instructed by him, they just wanted to get away from it. Get me away from this guy. They wanted to avoid the humiliation that comes from being exposed as wrong. They wanted to save face. And so they got away from him when they might have learned the way of salvation. My friends, each of you will go one way or the other when God's truth humbles you. Either you will say, Lord, I have been wrong. Teach me your way. Or you'll try to avoid him. Try to explain away his word. You'll fight against it, resist it. You will spin about in uncertainty, learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, looking at this and looking at that, never able to settle anywhere. You'll search for arguments and justifications of what you think and what you think should be and what you think you are, and you will die in your sin. Don't be discouraged. Don't be angry when the Lord humbles you. Be glad. He has come in His grace to show you His truth. Listen to Him. Learn of Him. Repent. Renew your mind. The real issue, you see, in this whole matter is that we need to see the glory of Christ as Lord. Yes, the Pharisees had a very high esteem of Christ. And yes, there are many Christians who have a very high esteem of Christ. But if you don't know Him as Lord, in the sense that David called Him Lord, then your understanding of Him is entirely inadequate. You see, He is such a great one, this Christ, that you can have very high thoughts of Him, higher thoughts of Him than you have of anyone else. You can say He's the greatest in all the world. And those high thoughts and beliefs about Him, those very high thoughts and beliefs, can still be so low that they are a terrible insult to His name. Those high thoughts can be so low that they will utterly disqualify you from heaven and bring down God's wrath and judgment on you. It would be something like the problem of mistaking a great king for a great dog and giving honor to that great king that you would give to a great show dog that you thought was better than any of the other dogs in all the world. And you bestow honor on Him, and He is a great king. And so we bestow the honors of men upon the Son of God. It's altogether inadequate. Don't think that this is a rare problem. It's not. There are many who have this problem. Jesus said there were many that would come to him and say, "Lord, Lord." And he would say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He told us that there were many who would enter the kingdom by the wrong way. They would enter the kingdom by the broad gate that leads to destruction rather than the narrow gate that leads to life. They're in the church, but they have an inadequate understanding of Christ. The Pharisees' real problem was that they could see no essential difference between David and Christ. Christ might be better than David a little bit, but they could not see him as David's Lord. They thought too lowly of Christ, and they thought too highly of David and of themselves with David. They did not see that they and David also were in need, desperate need of salvation of this one that David called Lord. A salvation that no one other than the Son of God could give to them. They thought another David was all that they needed. Someone to get the Romans out of their life. Someone to make life sweet again. They were not yearning for the forgiveness of sin and for a circumcised heart. They wanted nothing more from David's son than they might have had from David if he were to come again. Their understanding of what God had promised to do was way, way too small. Their understanding of the one that God had promised to send was way, way too small. So now what about you? What do you think of Christ? Please, let me attempt to set before you the glory of David's son, that you might understand why David called him Lord and what it means for you to call him Lord in a proper sense. Consider how much greater he was than David. David was great. By the grace of God, he was able to subdue the Philistines and the many nations that continually rose up against Israel during the time that he reigned. Remember how it was in the Judges. They were under dominion of one and then another and then another and another of these nations. David was able to subdue them. He was a great man. But David's son came to abolish death. It never even occurred to David to even try to abolish death. It wasn't even conceivable that he could do such a thing. Only Christ, David's son, was able to abolish death and bring to light life and immortality. David was great. By the grace of God, he was able to slay Goliath. But David's son was the one who came to crush the serpent's head, to destroy the works of the devil, and to cast him into the lake of fire with all of his allies. David wrestled with Satan, but David never thought to destroy the devil. It was out of his reach. Only the Son of God could destroy the devil and his works. David was great. By the grace of God, he was able to offer sacrifices to turn away God's anger in the day when David had provoked the Lord against Israel by numbering the people. You remember that. And David offered the sacrifice and the plague was stayed. But David's son was only the only one who was able to offer a sacrifice that could atone for his people's sin. Nothing less than the precious blood of the sinless Lamb of God, the Son of God, is able to pay the penalty of our sin. Only he could meet the demand of divine justice that had sentenced us to everlasting punishment in hell. Nothing else could satisfy God's wrath. In fact, it was only the virtue that was in Christ who was then promised, by which David was able to stay God's wrath when he offered that sacrifice in the day of the plague. David was great. By the grace of God, he was able to set up a righteous government in which God's law was the law of the land. But David never tried to write God's law upon the hearts of the people of Israel. Only Christ is able to take a cold, stony heart and to put in that heart a new heart, to give a new heart that is a heart of love for God and that loves His commandments and delights in His ways. That was too much for David, but it was not too much for the Son of God. In Him alone we have hope that we will be holy so that we may live in God's house. Yes, David was great, By the grace of God, he was able to set up judges in the land to execute justice upon those who transgressed. But only Christ is able to bring perfect judgment that searches every man and woman to the very bottom of their heart. Only he can root out every secret rebel as well as every open rebel. Only he can establish a kingdom of perfect righteousness. Only he can execute the full justice upon sinners. David executed it in an earthly manner as God had appointed, but Christ in a heavenly manner. In short, David was not able to bestow everlasting life on God's people. No, David was not able to bring God's great salvation even to himself without Christ. That's why David gladly owned Christ as his Lord. God may have used David to bring his people together to serve him and to overcome the enemies in Palestine that they had. But none of this could compare with what Christ would do when he came. When God told his people in ancient times that he would be their God and that they would be his people, he was talking about a whole lot more than a temporary residence in Palestine as long as they lived. He was talking about eternal life and full fellowship and communion with himself. The Pharisees were looking for nothing more than David all over again. But David himself was looking for eternal life through his promised seed. This is why he called him Lord. All his hope was in Christ, Lord of lords, King of kings, the Lord of David. So the big question for each of you then, again, is what do you think? What do you think of Christ? Is he your Lord in the same way that he was David's Lord? It will do you no good to recognize him as just another son of David. He is David's son, but he is much more than David's son. If he is only David's son, then he cannot save you. If he is only great in the way that David was great, then you have no hope. You need to see what Peter saw when Jesus asked Peter a very similar question. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter knew that Jesus was the Son of David, but that was a small thing compared to the fact that he was the Son of the living God. He knew Jesus was David's son, but he also knew that Jesus was David's Lord. Now, you can speak well of him, and you can cast your honors on him, but you quite frankly dishonor him unless you bestow on him the honor that belongs to God, because he is God. No other honor is fitting for him. To him has been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To only honor him as a great man, even the greatest man, and to fail to honor him as Lord in the highest sense is to dishonor him. So, what do you think of Christ? Do you honor him as your Lord? Do you read his word as if it is the word of the Lord? I read the Bible for a long time before I was converted. And I had no life from Christ. And when I read that word, I didn't read it as the word of the Lord. That is the Lord of the word of good men. Do you know it to be so? Do you know it is the word of God? Do you receive it as God's word? Do you humble yourself under it? What I talked about earlier, do you renew your mind? Is that the word of God that casts away all of your own ideas? Do you hunger for it? Do you seek it as the word of the living God? You do if Christ is your Lord. Next, I would ask you, do you pray to him as Lord? Do you come humbly to the throne of grace and do you plead with him as the one who rules over heaven and earth? The one who sets up kings and pulls down kings by his authority. The one who can change your heart and empower you to serve God. The one who can cleanse you from your sin and give you eternal life. Do you pray to him as Lord, or you just say your prayers? Thirdly, do you obey him as Lord? Do you know what it really means to do his will instead of your own will? To deny yourself and follow him wherever he leads? Do you know what it is to obey him as the one who is Lord and therefore sees you in secret. The measure of your obedience is not how you live before your friends at church or before the eyes of your family. It's what you are within. Your obedience doesn't go any farther than what those thoughts are that are running around in the things that you're going after in your mind. Your obedience is measured by that. Is He Lord? This is not at all to say that real obedience doesn't also manifest itself in outward actions. Does it show in loving service to others? Service with the right attitude? Service to your neighbor that is done not for the neighbor, but for the Lord, first and foremost, because He is the Lord. He is way over. It's all unto Him. Fourthly, do you tremble before Him as Lord? The coming judge, the one who will execute justice upon all of His enemies. You should tremble before Him, not if you have trusted in Him in a way of terror that you're going to be judged because you rejoice that the judgment has been taken away, but in a manner of respecting Him and honoring Him and trembling at His majesty and His greatness that you see, reverencing Him as the Most High God. Fifthly, do you rejoice before Him as Lord? Do you rejoice that all power in heaven and earth is given to Him? Do you rejoice that He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through Him? Do you give thanks to Him for what He has accomplished? Do you rejoice in Him as the one who provides you with all things for life and godliness? Do you give thanks to Him? Or do you suppose that those things come from some other source? Some human source? Something in yourself? They don't. They are straight from the Lord. It makes me sad to see Christians who do not sing praises to God with a hearty spirit. You know, there are times when we're sick and when our voice may be lost. But as a rule, our lips should be sounding His praise. Sometimes I see you children. I know you know some of the songs and you're not singing. Why is that? Is your heart not full of praise to your God? Has He not done enough? Do you think that He is praised, that the Lord God of heaven is praised enough by our feeble little praises that we bring to Him, that you need not join in? That there's enough praise of Him? Well, if He's but a man, if He's but a David, then He has plenty of praise. But He's not. He's the Lord. And finally, I would ask you, do you rest in Him as Lord? Do you rest in Him as the one who will destroy every last enemy and establish a world of perfect righteousness? Do you rest in Him as the one who has abolished death so that you can live in God's house forever and ever? Do you rest in Him as the one who alone is able to take away your sins so that you can be reconciled to God and know forgiveness and peace, so that God's wrath that was upon you is turned away? Do you say with Isaiah, "Your anger was against me, but now your anger is turned away"? Do you rest in Him as the one who takes you by the hand and who brings you into His Father's house so that you may dwell in communion there? Do you rest in Him as the one who pours out His Holy Spirit on you to change you and make you a new creation in Christ? I tell you that He is the Lord of all. It is not enough, not nearly enough, to give Him the honors of men, even of the greatest men. He is Lord of all. Unless you know Him as Lord, you do not know Him. You need to repent. You need to bow your knees. You need to bow your knees and plead with Him to have mercy on your soul. Let's stand and call on His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You as our great God, the one who rules over heaven and earth, before Your Son, the one whose name is above every name. We bow before Him and we call Him Lord. We bow before You as God Most High. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the difference between the creature and the Creator. We confess to you, O Lord, that our thoughts have not been adequate. That we have not honored you and your Son as Lord over all. We pray that you would have mercy on us. We are glad to see the world give honor to Christ as a great man, great teacher, great prophet, even as a Son of God in some sense. But Father, we pray that this honor would become the honor that is due to God only. Father, we pray that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would be taught by you, that we might see and know who Jesus is. Father, we who have come to know him and who have been broken and whose hearts have been changed, still confess before you that we do not know him nearly as we ought. We pray, Lord, that we would see his glory and that we would learn to rejoice in it. Fill our hearts with praises. Father, we pray that we would be a people who are eager to come into the assembly of your people and to lift up our voices to you in praise, that we would come with readiness and willingness and enthusiasm, not because we like the music, not because we think the singing is pretty or whatever it might be, but because we're delighted with the one whose name we praise. Lord, it is so easy. We can get caught up in a concert or wherever we are with the music. But Father, we want to praise you because we adore you as Lord, because we see your majesty and your greatness, because we see the great salvation that you have bestowed, a salvation that's so much greater than getting us out from under the oppression of the Romans or giving us wealth or something when we've been poor. But Father, we recognize that it is a salvation that brings us into full communion with you forever and ever and ever. We pray, O Lord, that this would be our yearning and our desire, that heaven wouldn't be heaven to us unless we have full communion with you. We desire that communion, Lord. We seek you in the night seasons. We seek you in our assemblies. We seek you in family worship. We seek you in our daily concourse. And we plead with you to make yourself known to us, to show us your glory, and to melt us before you, Lord, in love and in devotion and commitment. Father, we pray that we would declare your praises to the world. For the world is not praising you as it ought. We pray that we would be broken because of this. And that we would be earnest to tell you, Lord, that it is time for you to work. Because they do not love you and they do not call on your name. Father, we plead with you. Work in our city. Bring men and women and children to their knees before you. And help us, Lord, to be your instruments, to declare your glory and to show the way. We pray that we would know you in order that we might declare you to others, that we would be your witnesses of your greatness and your majesty. Father, forgive us for our slackness. Teach us, O Lord, be our teacher and show us your way. Lead us in the everlasting way. Show us if there is any wicked way in us. We present ourselves before you, Lord, and how we rejoice to know that though we fall short, that Jesus did not fall short, that he has done all that was necessary for our salvation. We come before you now with confidence as we prepare to come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The Lord's blessing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen.